Lightfoot in his comparison between what the Scriptures say and give us the Jewish background, has some interesting things to say about this marriage feast of the Jew. I won't go into what he says here about how the bride came and so forth. I want to just point out certain things here that took place. Skipping and dancing, they were wont to sing the praises of the bride. Skipping and dancing. Furthermore, because of the mirth that was expected at nuptial solemnities, they forbade all weddings celebrating within the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, because there were great rejoicings at nuptial, and they must not intermingle one joy with another. That is, the joy of nuptials with the joy of a festival. Mirth. All this. And Jesus went and performed his first miracle. Have you ever read the story in the Old Testament of how they even celebrated their festivities? Turn over to Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, and take a look at what it says there. My wife and I have been reading the Bible together reading through the Bible again for our worships, and we're just past Nehemiah. And when we came to this point in Nehemiah, I took note of it. I didn't say anything to her, but I made a notation of it because I knew what was coming as far as the Gospel of John was concerned, and I wanted to see something. Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, and beginning with the 41st verse, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniman, and Micaiah, and it goes on with their trumpets, and lists some more of them. And the singers sang aloud, and they had a director. 43rd verse. And also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. That's true, but he attended enough that they said he was a wine bibber and a glutton.
That's right. That was the accusation, too.
That was an accusation.
Is that why he
stopped? Beg pardon?
Did he stop because of the accusation?
He said, let wisdom be justified of her children. The thing is, and I hope we don't miss this point, if we really get down and study the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have some shockers. And we're going to realize that some of our perceptions are pharisaical. True. All right, but there needs to be the concept that we must realize there is nothing wrong with being happy. And I don't think Jesus took an aloofness at this wedding. He didn't have to go. Now, that's not saying that I'll go to everything that comes around. And that's not saying that I'm advocating celebration services. Please don't get it wrong. But I'm saying we're going to have to broaden our horizons. Because after all, when I get to the other side, it says God is going to rejoice over His own with singing. The Eternal is going to sing with joy over the redeemed. Am I not going to be happy at that time? Should I not be happy at that time? Then why should I not be happy that I now have the privilege to be a son of the living God? I realize that you have in the Bible where it says the thought of foolishness is sin. We have that particular thing. There's a balance between the two. But I don't expect everybody to be so sober that they can't smile and laugh and have mirth. And I think the Scripture indicates that this took place, and this was the time when they came back from Babylonian captivity. And it says that temple that they were building and they were rejoicing in all these things, the desire of all nations would come into it. You know? If you will take time to read some of the Scripture, you'll find that in the book of Acts is found one of the most humorous experiences recorded and is recorded for the sole purpose of humor, to get a point across. And when we understand it as it is written, we have no trouble explaining it as individuals try to explain it in order to do away with the Sabbath.
Wine first, good for last.
All right, but we're not quite at the wine yet. Yeah, but we're not at the wine yet. Just hold it. We're coming up to the wine, so let's just wait till we get to the wine. What's that? Where is that? Acts, the 20th chapter. All right, now, let's come down here to what Jesus said to his mother. The King James, and I'll get back here into the King James, John. How's it any of our business? Is Christ calling forth a principle of not concerning oneself with a problem that is not one's responsibility? What responsibility did Mary, even though she was chairman of the entertainment committee, have? Whose responsibility was it to provide the wine? Was it hers?
No.
She had only the responsibility of the serving of it and taking care of it. Was it Christ's responsibility?
No.
See, what's concerned with us? What's our concern? We're not the ones who are responsible. But he went ahead and did something because he had a purpose. And she recognized that he was going to do something. Did he give her any word he would? No. But what did he say to the what did she say to those that had charge of the wine and had charge of the basins and so forth? What do you call them? Right. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In evangelism, we title that particular sermon, The Secret the Virgin Mary Learned from Jesus. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so Jesus said to them, what? Fill the water pots. Is that his water pot? What is it? Yeah, fill the water pots with water. Now, they had instruction, whatsoever Jesus said to them to do it. So they filled them half full. Could have been embarrassing, couldn't it? Would you have followed that command? Now, they poured water in there. They filled it clear to the brim. Now he says, you take it to the governor. Same. They're going to do it. Now the question comes, and it's not explained, when did the water change? As they were carrying it, or in a pot? Where did their faith have to come into action? 12th verse. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued not many days. It was just a brief going to Capernaum, probably setting up his home headquarters. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you'd think when Jesus went into church, he would be very correct. He wouldn't be amiss. He's going to the temple now. Now's the time to really be in line. And notice what he says. 16th verse. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Who did he say it to? Who did he say this to? Those that sold the doves. Where was he sending this message? Straight to the top. The high priest, Annas, was in charge of the dove market. He was the one that was making the money off of the selling of the doves. So Christ, in his first entrance in the temple, aimed squarely at the top figure, the high priest. He said, you go give him a message. Christ knew how to speak directly. He even said of Herod, go to tell that fox. You see, you get a picture of the many-sided Christ. But keep in mind, the Scripture says, he did know. He chased him out. He said, my Father's house. At this point in the ministry, what was he still claiming? The temple was still my Father's house. At this point, there was still hope for Israel. Beginning of his ministry, there was still hope for Judaism. There was still hope for the church. It had not yet passed its unseen line. It was still my Father's house. Now you'll find when you study the other Gospels, down near the end of his ministry, he said to them, your house is left unto you desolate. There had been a change. While there was still hope to cleanse things, he tried to cleanse it. When it came to a point where there was no possibility of cleansing it, he said, it's desolate. Your house, it's your house, it's desolate. May God give us the wisdom and understanding to know how to deal with the church today. Now he says, well, let's go on. The disciples remember the zeal of the house eating him up. Then in the 18th verse, then answered the Jews and said, and what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What's the sign? Why did they ask him that question? Why did they demand a sign? What was the basis for that? What authority did they have to demand of him a sign as to why he did these things? All right, but was there a sign back there that they could refer to as an authority that God himself would do things by signs? Let's go back to when the children of Israel were called out of Egypt. When Moses went back, what did they ask of Moses? Did God give Moses a sign to show to them? And leprosy? Yeah, sure. Throw the rod down and so forth. All right. In other words, Moses was sent with a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they laughed at him. 42 years was this building and was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Okay, what's the great sign? The resurrection from the dead. Now, when you study the book of Acts, what's the message of the apostles?
The resurrection.
In human flesh. Let's see, that doesn't make sense. The sign of his divinity is that he would pass through the gates of death and return is a further enlargement of the word had taken upon himself human flesh. He was going to come back. This body that he's assumed to destroy, he will take it again. He'll build it up again. He comes in, he still retains his human nature and so forth. Oh, and furthermore, you have, he spake of the temple of his body. You have the prophecy in Zechariah, the 6th chapter, and verses 12 to 13, if you'll turn there. Zechariah 6, the 12th verse. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He shall build the temple of the Lord. What is the temple? The temple of his body. The restoration, the resurrection. And it says further in Philippians is the promise made, and let's turn to it in Philippians, I think it's the 2nd chapter. Well, 3rd chapter. Wait a minute. Yeah, 3rd chapter of Philippians, the last 2 verses. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Destroyed in 3 days and built it again. And what did he build? His glorious body. And what's going to be our hope? We're going to be changed into the fashion of his glorious body, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Again, a glorious hope, a glorious possibility that we face and note. Now let's come back to the second chapter. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast days, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. All right, during this Passover, he performed miracles. The first one was in Cana of Galilee. He comes down to Jerusalem now and he performs a miracle. Now it says in another place he couldn't perform many because of their unbelief, but he did perform them. And notice carefully, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They called an executive meeting of the General Conference Committee of the Jews. I'm not talking about Washington or Tacoma Park or Silver Spurs. I'm talking about the Jewish General Conference Committee. And they had a discussion. Interesting, the conclusion they came to, isn't it? What? No. He's a teacher come from God. It's quite a contrast to what they finally decided. All right, this is where we're going to begin tomorrow. All right. May I suggest that you start reading with John the third chapter and start reading very carefully? Now, how far we're going to get is how far our discussion and so forth is concerned. We'll go over into the fourth chapter that will have to do with city with his to talk with the Samaritan woman. And we may even get into the fifth chapter, depends upon how fast we can go as far as our discussion is concerned. And may I suggest also that you differentiate as you study the third chapter between what took place between Jesus and Nicodemus and John's comments. You're going to find that in this particular situation that John gives this experience and then he makes a comment, a commentary. And then I want you to take a look at that third chapter very interestingly and very carefully. There's a balance there. What Jesus talks about with Nicodemus, John illustrates with John the Baptist. See that balance. And then, as you go to the fourth chapter and study the case of the woman of Samaria, ask yourself, is this the way that I approach people when I do missionary work? And then we can go on from there. All right. We begin this morning with the third chapter of John, and I want to review for you just briefly a point or two that we ended with yesterday. Nicodemus comes and speaks for the Sanhedrin. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. After Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, the Passover, they called an executive committee meeting of the General Conference of the Jewish Church to evaluate his ministry. And I want to illustrate it. And Brother Larry, I want to use you. Say, for example, I was a member of a board of directors of a prestigious technical school. And so I came to you and I said, we have evaluated your talents and capabilities in the field of mathematics and we need you on our faculty. How would you respond to me? Okay. Now the question is, how did Jesus respond to Nicodemus's approach? Catch this picture. Here comes Nicodemus, a member of the executive committee of the Jewish church, the Jewish nation, the governing, religious governing body. And he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do what you've done except God be with him. And how did Jesus respond?
All right. And what could have been offered to him?
Yes, but the thing is, he's talking to an individual. He says, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And if he doesn't see the kingdom of heaven, where's he going to go? a leading religious leader of Judaism was told plainly to his face in the first encounter without any other remarks, "You change or else." All right, the King James from again, and you have from above. Now, that you might know that the correct use of the word that Jesus used is above, and John knew what he was writing when he wrote this under the dictation of the Holy Spirit, notice the third chapter and the 31st verse. He that cometh from what?
Above.
Above, and that's the same word. You couldn't say he that cometh from again. He that cometh from above. Jesus said, except ye be born from above, ye cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was so stunned and taken back that he got himself all mixed up. And he interpreted it as again, because he could not perceive what it would mean to be born from above. And so he says what? How can you be born again when you're old? Isn't that a question that most of us would ask today?
What?
How can we be born again when we're old?
Right,
and how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus then answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," realizing that Nicodemus didn't catch the point, "except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now let's just back up just a little bit and analyze Nicodemus' question. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? What's the answer?
No.
Did God, the Spirit, eternal, mature, whatever human language you can use, enter into a womb and be born?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's the incarnation. That which is impossible for man, God used as an avenue to come to man. He entered into the womb of Mary and was born. But he was born from above. Therefore, unless we can be born from above, for we are born of the earth, earthly, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that word "of" is a bit deceptive in a translation because it's the Greek ek, out of. Except a man be born out of the water and out of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then for further questioning, as Nicodemus would have it, Jesus plainly told him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you could, through a natural means, cease to be old and become, again, a fetus in the womb, it would still be of the flesh. There's no way that you can change your origin. There's no way that you can begin your path in this life again as you began it. There has to be an ending and a beginning out of the water and out of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you one question. What kind of an experience, or what experience comes to your mind when you think in terms of out of the water and out of the Spirit? What strikes your mind? Out of the water and out of the Spirit. What? All right, yes. All right, that's a symbolic representation. But what do you think of? What comes to your mind as something that would happen?
I think it's with creation.
Creation.
Water and the spirit.
All right, go back to creation. Where was everything from which this earth was made? It was entombed in what?
Water.
Water. And God, and in the beginning created God's heaven and the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon what?
Water.
The face of the waters. The mass was entombed in water. The Spirit of God came and moved upon the waters, and out of those waters came forth what? All that became this earth. Now there's some interesting points to think there. Out of the water and out of the Spirit. It means simply this, that unless we return to that original state in our own thinking, we will never experience the rebirth. Because what do you have to go back to? Clay. Isn't it talk about clay in the hands of the potter? You have to go back to the clay. And in reality, what is death? Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now you and I have a choice. You and I can now return to dust, die, go back to the clay in the hands of the potter, or we can continue to be ourselves and be returned to dust at the end of the age, never more to be. You have it. This is what Jesus confronted Nicodemus with. Nicodemus came for a dialogue. He came for a nice talking over. Now, we could use a new sect in Judaism to enliven the church. We need to have the church rejuvenated, and we would like to have you lead out in this reformation within the church. Interview to see if we can work together. We can find some kind of working relationship in order to keep the whole church together. Jesus didn't give him a chance to even enter into it any further in that dialogue. Nicodemus, change or else. And I'm wondering if we went to see Jesus, even if it were at night, because we would be afraid to go in the daytime, and we wanted to talk to him, I wonder what he would say to us about where we think our place ought to be. 3 years later, and much time before he ever came to that place. And he didn't come by night to take the body of Jesus down as he did that night to interview him. Did he?
No.
Right by daylight and right out in the open. It was a change, Nicodemus. These are things that are there in the Gospel of John for us. The talents that he wants to use and how he wants to use us. We need to read this third chapter of John very frequently and understand what it means. Now he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. That's where he came from. And that's where he wants us to come from, the forces from above. Now, in the 8th verse, it's my judgment, based on the text itself, that there's a mistranslation here. But I don't think there's been many changes made in many translations because of the fact that this is a very familiar verse and people like to read it the way it is. The wind blows where it wills, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The factor here is that the word translated Spirit at the end of the verse is the same word translated wind at the first of the verse. Same word Translated one way, wind. Translated another way, spirit. Now, this is saying, John, you don't know the difference in the Greek between wind and spirit. John did. For if you'll notice in John 6:18, that John knew the difference. And he used the different word that meant it. Notice what it says there, John 6:18. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. He doesn't say, and the spirit arose by the reason of a great spirit that blew. He used the Greek word for wind. He knew the difference between the words. And so he gives here spirit. And you know, if we take it and literally translate it as it is from the language that John used, we get a real meaning that ties in with all that's involved here. Let me give you a free translation of the Greek of this verse. The Spirit breathes where it wills, and thou hearest his voice. Why, how can you speak? What makes your voice come out? Breath. The Spirit breathes where it wills, and thou hearest his voice, but thou dost not understand how or the cause he's coming and where he is leading. This is the experience of every one that's born out of the Spirit. When the Spirit speaks to you, do you know why he's chosen you? Do you know why he's called you? No. But he's called you. He's talking to you. Do you know where he's going to lead you? I think if we knew, we probably wouldn't go. But he's leading. This is the experience of everyone that's born out of the Spirit. I say again, are you willing to let the Spirit lead? Or do you have excuses? Moses had an excuse till God got mad at him. I'm using common language again. Moses made all kinds of excuses. He couldn't talk, he couldn't speak, he couldn't do anything. And finally, the Lord said he had enough of it. He knew who he was choosing. He said, Aaron's going to come and help you out. He brought Aaron into the picture. We have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about if we'll just let God's Spirit have his way. And we'll just let God's Spirit lead us and do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And it'll be finally home. And then it'll be a happy time when you meet that Holy Spirit that led you home.
Right.
He knew enough what he was talking about wind.
Because that word pneuma can be translated wind too, right?
Well, sure, it can be, but the thing is it's an entirely different situation.
You know, but in context, John knew the difference.
Right, he knew the difference. Now then, after this, all Nicodemus could say, how can these things be? And when you ask her, when you think about it yourself, you have that same question. How can these things be? Verily I say unto you, Nicodemus, Jesus said, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen. Jesus said, I'm speaking that which I know, that which I have seen. And you receive not our witness? If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall I believe if I tell you heavenly things? If we can't accept just merely the facts of life, how are we going to perceive the facts of the Spirit? And no one ascendeth up into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, the Son of Man, and John puts in parenthesis, who is in heaven, some manuscripts omit that phrase, and then he says to Nicodemus, and this point went home, and this point he mulled over for a long, long time. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who had he declared himself to be? The Son of Man. And now he says, Nicodemus, As Moses lifted up that serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I don't know how long it took Nicodemus to perceive what was meant by that. But somehow he saw the cross that day and the one on it. And he and heir Joseph of Arimathea went immediately and begged the body from Pilate. And before the entire Jewish leadership, he gave him an honorable burial. How long does it take us to perceive the fulfillment of prophecy? As you all know, I teach and believe Luke 21:24. I didn't always. In fact, in 1967, right after the Jewish war and Jerusalem went once more under the control of Israel, an elder that had served with me in an Indiana church, quite an insightful man, wrote to me and said, "Brother Grothier, what's this mean?" I wrote back to him and I said, "Don't get disturbed. Don't get alarmed. Don't get worked up over that. That has no particular significance. They may go back there, but there's still more Jews in New York City than they'll ever be able to get into Palestine or there. Forget it." Can you ever imagine me telling him to forget that prophecy? But I did. And it was not the number of years later that all of a sudden I picked up a Newsweek. And I read an article in the religious section that had to do with about so many years afterwards, what this meant and what had happened at that time. And I said, "Oh, what happened? I missed something." I went down to the library at Jackson, Mississippi, and I searched for everything that happened in that year, 1967, the historical record. I came home and studied it. I searched everything that I could find in the writings to see if there was anything that would be contradictory to this particular conclusion. And then I came down on the position, which was not the final position because I didn't have all the final facts. I put out the red edition of the Times of the Gentiles. I don't think there are very many copies of that around. I have a few one or two on file. And then there came along an attack from the church on this "until." And I had to do some more studying to see whether I had made a mistake in interpreting the Greek. And then when I found that answer, I was sure that I was correct because I found that the Greek supported the original conclusion. And so I put out the second edition. 1980 came about. And I saw then the full picture. How long did it take me? And you know, that experience was good for me. Because all during these years, I have run into people that have had a hard time making a decision in relationship to the church, thinking that perhaps the church was going to go through. They couldn't see anything else. And then when I saw how hard it was for them to make certain decisions that I thought they ought to make, I realized how long it took me to make some decisions I should have made in a lot less time. But you know, there's a problem now. We're coming up to the very end of the Narrows, to the very end of time. Nicodemus waited 3 years. But he remembered what Jesus said, a prophecy Jesus made, Jesus' own prophecy. Right? Where do you find it? Where else do you find that prophecy? You find it symbolically represented, but you don't find it anywhere else. But this is the prophecy. And then it says in the last part of what Jesus said, and let's read 14 and 15 together now, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." I'm reading out of this Revised Standard Version. What does it say in the King James? Same thing. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right. What was the reason Christ was lifted up? Jesus' own prophecy of Luke 21 tells us that we've reached the end age. That's the last age. He's coming. He's coming soon. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. Earth's pleasures may grow dim, they fade away, but I want to be ready when Jesus comes. Brother, we better be thinking about it in a very specific way. Now John begins his comments. He's given an experience, and now he makes his own comments. That best loved verse of the Bible that we can quote so readily is one of John's comments on this experience. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. But what's that saying? If you believe on him, you will not enter the judgment. You do not have anything to worry since 1844. Because who's standing there in the presence of God on your behalf? And if you're in him, is God going to condemn Christ? Then will you be condemned? You know, we teach the sanctuary as Seventh-day Adventists. That's one of our key doctrines. But you know, tragically, we don't really believe the sanctuary teaching. We teach it, but don't believe it. And you know what that situation is? What does the sanctuary teach as to who went in and made the final atonement for Israel? The Israelites? The great high priest. He alone went in. If your faith is in the great high priest and he goes alone and before the Father, and you're believing in him and on him, and he has you on his breastplate, how can you be condemned in the judgment? But if you go in and try to stand on your own record, what will happen? Condemned. You've got no other choice. Can you stand? How many of you will take your record that you've lived 50, 60, 20, 25, 30 years, whatever the years are, and say, God, take a look at this record, and I'll pass the judgment? Huh? Who will take his record and pass the judgment? Nobody going to raise their hand? How then are you going to pass the judgment? He that believeth on him is not judged. We as Adventists need to truly understand what 1888 is all about. We need to understand exactly what righteousness by faith is. It's not my righteousness. You know, God could say to me, okay, here's your record, and I'm going to give you a black pen. And then he'll ask the question, will you want to take a chance on that? All my righteousnesses. You want to take a chance on that? Not I. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but lean wholly on Jesus' name. This gets down to the reality of it. If there was ever a chapter that dealt with the reality of salvation, this is it. John is making his comments. And it's going to go on further. Let's go on and read. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just don't put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're already condemned. Put your trust and faith in your works and you're already condemned.
Isn't that these teachers are for what Jesus has already done for us?
And the thing is, what has worked out in us now is a result of Him pleading for the Holy Spirit to send it into our lives that we might have victory.
We should all amen exactly what you said, because it's the result of it.
That's right. This is the thing. But you have, let's be honest with us, the majority of the voices today in what's called historic Adventism is nothing more than a variety of the Tridentine Catholic doctrine that came out of Trent. Now, the devil, as long as you bring it up, I'm going to go into that. The devil has a very, very interesting way to get us into the deception. Because the evangelicals, and all the thing is always contrasting with what the evangelicals teach instead of what does the Bible teach. The evangelicals, because they add to this concept of solely by grace, by faith, through Jesus Christ alone, that is a finished work and therefore once saved, always saved. Because that's added to it, we reject all of it. Let's cut away the error. And let's go back to the Pauline concept and dismiss the Catholic doctrine of Tridentine salvation, which is faith plus works. I would rather be under the anathema of Rome than under the anathema of Paul. Paul says, if you don't teach the gospel as the Lord hath revealed to me the gospel to be, let him be what?
Accursed.
A curse, anathema. That's the Greek word, anathema. Even if an angel from heaven teaches you any other gospel, let him be an anathema. Rome says in the Council of Trent, Canon 12, if anybody believes that he's justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. All right, Rome can throw out all the anathemas that they want to throw out of. Rome can throw out all the excommunications they want to throw out. But let us take our stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other. And in that instance, we need to be Lutherans. Here I stand. What's that?
Old line Lutherans.
Okay. That's something for us to think about. All right, now let's continue on. Now, what is going to be the judgment? This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Now let's think about that for just a moment, because John is using certain words that are not common words for evil and those things that pertain thereto. He that doeth evil. That is not the usual word for evil, kakos or ponere or that way, but it's praso or praso. It means to commit or perpetrate. And so, in the judgment, man will not be condemned because he didn't permit himself or didn't permit themselves to come under conviction. In other words, they're going to be condemned because they did not permit themselves to come under conviction. The light of truth was there, but men did not come close enough to it to see the light. Now, there's an interesting statement in Patriarchs and Prophets. Listen to it carefully. In the judgment, men will not be condemned because they conscientiously believed a lie, but because they did not believe the truth, because they neglected the opportunity of learning what is truth. Page 455. Of Patriarchs and Prophets. How are we going to be condemned? Not because we conscientiously believed a lie,